Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, we're in Proverbs chapter 5 tonight, and that's all we're going to cover. I have chapter 6 pretty much already done, but I really want to spend some more time with it because there's a couple of things in it that just don't settle quite right with me. And quite honestly, one segment of it I've always had a little bit of a problem with. Not a problem with what it said, but a problem with my grasping of it, because a certain way that you can take it seems to run contrary to other scriptures. And yet I can see that there's wisdom in taking it that way, so I just need to spend some time with it. So we're just going to do 5 tonight, and hopefully I'll be more prepared for 6 next week. But literally, I've got the entire thing mapped out. We could just teach it, but I'd rather be more prepared for that. So Proverbs chapter 5, starting verse 1. Now, I don't want you to lose sight, never, 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 never lose sight of the fact that all of these instructions, at least within the first 9 or so chapters, are encouragements and warnings. And they're offered within the relational framework of a father to a child. Sometimes, as we will see tonight, it's specifically a father with a son, but it can be generalized regardless. Remember, the reason why that's important is because it's the relational component that gives it a reason to be listened to. Because one of the reasons why you hear and wind up being instructed by wisdom is because you value the words. But sometimes wisdom requires discernment to value what is actually being communicated. You know what I mean? Upon first hearing, it's not necessarily going to seem valuable to you. So what is it that gives these words value enough to stick around and be mulled around in the heart enough to get discernment and insight into them? I believe the answer to that is the relational component between the one that gave you the wisdom and you. So in this case, it's a father with a son. That relationship, you respect the one who spoke the words, and that is what gives it initial value, so that you will ponder them over in your heart long enough to get discernment where you can actually see their intrinsic value. Does that make sense? So it's embedded in the person from whom you received it. Remember, can you hold on that just for a second? If you remember when earlier when we were going on Sundays, earlier this past year, when we were looking at the impact of receiving the words of God first, are personally being impacted by them so that we live our lives unto him. Then secondarily, where as we are living our lives to them, him, we become living witnesses. That the reason why Jesus' words had value is because they were Jesus' words. So when he was casting seed upon the ground or into the hearts of men, those people that took it serious enough to ponder it and make it the point of careful reflection were a lot largely people who didn't understand initially what he was getting at, but it had value because of the one who spoke it, and that relational component just can't be overstated. So that's why I might seem like I'm overstating it, is because I don't believe it can be, and I think we need to keep it paramount in our mind. Now, you had something there, Doris.
And then with whom?
Yes, exactly. He had this relationship with the Father, absolutely. So these relationships give reason to listen, amen, reason to value and store up and treasure in our heart these words, and often discernment and insight and understanding comes later, right? And so that's the reason I felt like it needs to be addressed, because of the fact that, you know, I think that a person who's thinking, I think, is going to wonder, well, if understanding doesn't come, if insight doesn't arrive in the heart until after you've stored it up and pondered it, whatever brings a person to the point of storing up these words as selected out of the ocean of all the other words out there, why these? Well, again, I think the reason is because of the relationship of the one speaking to us. So it gives us a reason to listen, because the basis for valuing the advice is the value of the relationship between the hearer and the speaker, which in this case is a father to a child, and later on specifically to a son. Starting in verse 1. My child, be attentive to my wisdom. Pay close attention to my understanding in order to safeguard discretion and that your lips may guard knowledge. Now, the word guard here probably is more akin to the meaning of preserve. So you could read it this way. In order to safeguard discretion and that your lips may preserve knowledge. It is the same concept behind God's command to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, where it says, this book of the law must not depart from your mouth, or you guard it, right, in your lips. But you will meditate on it day and night that you may observe how to keep it. Then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Seeing that the promise that what's of Solomon in guarding this knowledge with his lips or preserving this knowledge with his lips is the same that is promised to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. I assume that I'm correct in thinking that the meaning here for guard is actually preserve it. And the way you preserve it is by never letting it leave your mouth. You're always talking about it. You're always thinking about it. You're always contemplating on it. You are the Psalm 1 individual who is like a tree whose plant is planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. And you are feeding on the Word of God day and night, meditating day and night. Right? And what did it say there in the same way in Psalm 1? It says, whoever does that, the one who is the tree planted by the rivers of water will produce its fruit in the season. The leaf also shall not wither. And whatever they do will prosper. Same thing that it says here to Joshua, if they do that. Same thing that Solomon says to his son, if you'll do this. So I think we're on a good track here by thinking it means preserve these words with your lips, right? Meaning speak about them often. Turn them over in your heart. Your mouth should preserve wisdom by speaking of it often. Reciting truth over and over in pondering and in meditation, it causes you to not lose sight of it, and it also helps you gain insight into those truths so that you might discern how to live in the light of them. One of the statements we have read before in the scriptures, and I think that it's in the book of Psalm, I'm pretty sure, might be, it's wise enough to be in the book of Proverbs, but I'm pretty sure it was in the book of Psalm, where it says that the meditation of my heart will bring me the understanding. I value the words because of the one who spoke them. I store them up and I treasure them in my heart. And as I meditate on them, as I'm giving my attention to them, what am I doing by doing that? I'm being faithful over what I have. I don't have understanding yet. All I have is someone has deposited instruction in me, and I have good reason to believe it's good instruction. And so therefore, I have stored it up in my heart, right? And because I don't want to lose sight of it, I recite it to myself often. I think about it. I turn it over. I ponder it in my soul. I meditate on it. And as I'm doing that, I'm being faithful over what little bit I have. What I have is academic knowledge with very little insight and understanding. But if I'm faithful over that knowledge by meditating on it and pondering over it, it says it will bring me the understanding. Amen. So this is all about being faithful over what you have. Amen. So reciting truth over and over again and pondering and a meditation causes you not to lose sight of it and helps you gain insight into those truths so that you might discern how to live in the light of them. Such an interpretation makes both sense both biblically and contextually, since the next words are a warning against falling for the words spoken by a wicked woman. Verse 3. For the lips of an adulterous woman drip honey. Her seductive words are smoother than oil. So look at the contrast. Son, I want you to understand and listen to and give attention to my words because there are going to be other words spoken to you that are going to be very enticing. And you're going to have to value this more than that. And in the moment, in the heat of the passion of the moment, if you have not made this decision beforehand, you're going to fall for the sweeter than honey words. Amen? You know, and this doesn't just apply, obviously, to a seductress woman, though it definitely does. And, of course, this is the way in which this is the advice of a father to a son. But it also would apply to, say, you have somebody who's given you solid advice, just to give you an example off the cuff, giving you solid advice about buying a car and going to dealerships. And, you know, if you go to a dealership, more than not, you're going to have some smooth talker there who's going to point out all the perks of this car and completely neglect to mention all of its troubles. And if you have not shored up your heart ahead of time to not be duped into it, you might literally fall into signing your name on the dotted line and later on regretting it. When you know someone who with wisdom advised you and said, you know what, you're going there to look. You're going there to be informed and walk away and make a decision. Don't make a decision there under the pressure and the spotlight of a person whose words are smoother than butter, right? Amen. And so if you don't value those words that are spoken to you in advice by someone that is a trusted advisor in your life, then if you don't make the decision beforehand, you might very well be the simpleton or the naive person who gets there and falls into the trap. Amen. So there's more than one way of looking at this. It doesn't have to be an adulterous woman. Amen. But that's just the example he was giving to his son. And by the way, David was not wasn't too far off in giving that kind of advice to Solomon, because that was his weak point, was women, wasn't it? So he says, "For the lips of an adulterous woman drip honey. Her seductive words are smoother than olive oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lead straight to the grave. Lest she should make level the paths leading to life, her paths have wandered, but she's not able to discern it." Now, that last statement's really profound. She's not just doing this necessarily on purpose. She, in order for her to be the kind of person she is, she has been deceived herself. Right? Says, lest she should make her paths eventually level and lead to life, her paths have instead wandered off to the left and the right, and she's not even able to discern it. Right? Meaning the ways she has learned deceive her first, and then she spreads that deception like a disease to others. I was watching a video, and I'm going to show you it in a minute here. I'm trying to keep the screen alive because it will go dead if I don't keep it active. I was watching a video the other day from a guy named Charlie Kirk, who I didn't know his name until I looked it up for this very purpose of this illustration. I've seen him a handful of times on social media. He's a Christian conservative activist who often has public forums on campuses where anyone can take the mic and either challenge him or publicly take their stance with him as a Christian and regarding conservative matters. In this one video I'm about to show you, a young woman stepped up to the mic and announced that she used to be an OnlyFans star, or a top-rated model for OnlyFans. Now, if you're anything like me and have no idea what that means, thank God Google AI was able to tell me. I didn't have to Google OnlyFans, which I figured I was pretty sure had been a bad idea. And this is what Google AI said. It says, "OnlyFans model is a content creator on the OnlyFans social media platform. This is where a model," and this isn't just restricted model, it could be for anybody, but she was a model. "This is where a model can earn money through monthly subscriptions. Content is made available to subscribers or pay-per-views, which only they as fans can see. Nobody else can see this. Okay? In the case of models, this is usually sexually explicit in nature. They provide their subscribers what they want to see, including interactive live sessions with them, presumably to premium members." Now, so there are evidently thousands upon thousands upon thousands of young women today that this is how they're making easy money. I mean, they're driving around in six-figure cars because they're willing to show their wares to anybody that's willing to pay them online. And they feel safe because they're behind a monitor. So I'm going to play you a video of this woman, because this young woman has come to Christ, and she has divorced herself from that lifestyle and has become an advocate talking against it, warning young women and encouraging young men not to play into it. Okay. She's clearly excited about coming to Christ, and maybe very young in the faith, which might account for her tight-fitting outfit. If you look at her, you might think, did she really come out of that? If you're a person like me, because to me, what she's wearing is still a little too revealing. But she, like all of us, is a work in progress, and at least she believes Christ enough to not be silent. Amen? We're all in a work in progress, aren't we? So she's bold and verbal about her faith and the challenge it has begun to make in her life. The change, I'm sorry, that it's begun to make in her life. But I want you to notice that when she offers her advice to young women who are in or considering beginning an online career of selling themselves to the highest bidder, she talks about not being deceived like this adulterous woman. You see why I'm bringing it up, okay? When I was reading this, immediately that interview popped in my head and I had to start Googling to see if I could find it. And I was able to eventually. I want you to notice that when she offers her advice to young women who are in this lifestyle or considering beginning an online career of selling themselves to the highest bidder, she talks about not being deceived. And that is the connection with this verse. Before the woman here in Proverbs 5 can deceive someone else, she herself has to be deceived. Just like in being a living witness, you cannot lead someone where you are not. But you will lead someone where you are. So let's go ahead and play this. And then you can also hear the advice that the young man, Charles Kirk, gives to men afterwards. So I'll play it for you real quickly. So anyway, I just thought that might be a good example because there's deception involved, isn't there? There's a thinking. I mean, a lot of these women like she brought up mommy, daddy issues where they haven't received validation. No one has invested in their life that's explained to them their value. You know what I mean? And because of that, they're looking for value in other people, what someone else might say about them. And the problem is the answer is never given. It's never enough. It doesn't matter how many fans say you're the most beautiful person I've ever said. It still doesn't answer the question because who they needed to hear it from was a father. You know what I'm saying? And thus the instruction we're receiving tonight in Proverbs is from a father. Amen. It has deep, deep value. Amen. And until she met Jesus, she had never heard from her heavenly father. And once she did, it changed everything. Amen. So her value is infinite, not because of anything she's done, but because who her creator is. And he has already spoken about her. And only the creator's got the right to put the value on you. Amen. Only he's got the right to put a tag on you and see what your worth is. Amen. And a person who has heard the voice of their father, they no longer need the approval of man because they've already got the highest validation you could ever get. It frees you. Amen. And so, but it's the deception that sells it, right? You know, but on both ends, because really, in all honesty, men are as much of a victim as women are. And so the advice here from Solomon is solid, regardless of whether you are the woman or whether you're the man, it's solid advice. And whether it's dealing with sex or a car salesman, it's still solid advice, isn't it? You know what I'm saying? So Solomon warns us of her empty charms and the destructive power right after encouraging us to be attentive to my wisdom, pay close attention to my understanding in order to safeguard discretion. Because if you're not protecting discretion in your heart, it'll leave you in a moment, right? You got to make this important enough that you build a wall around it, you fortress it. It's in a high tower in your heart, amen? It's valuable, and that your lips may guard or preserve knowledge. So now Solomon continues to talk to us through the familial relationship of a father to his children, though the language is clearly intended for son, since the metaphors are masculine in nature. He says, so now, children, listen to me. Now, if you were to read this in the Greek, Hebrew, the word is actually translated son, but it is a gender-neutral term, and so they have translated with the word children. But I think as you keep on reading, you can tell he's specifically bearing down on the son, okay? But it can apply to anyone. My son, so now, children, listen to me. Do not turn aside from the words that I am speaking. Keep yourself far away from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to a cruel person, lest strangers devour your strength and your labor benefit another man's house. And the language here is very clearly targeting men. Again, if you understood more, maybe perhaps about Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature and the Hebrew language, when he talks about vigor, he's talking about the vitality that comes through the loins, so to speak. Okay, he's talking about the vitality of life. Okay, or to give your strength to a stranger. It's referring to the same thing. Okay. And your labor benefit another man's house. And at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are wasted away, and you will say, how I hated discipline. My heart spurned reproof, for I did not obey my teachers, and I did not heed my instructors. I almost came to complete ruin in the midst of the whole congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Now, you may have picked up on this on your own, but the following, for all of its symbolic language, is actually pretty raw and intimately sexual content. It was a common sexual Hebrew metaphor to use cistern or well to represent a woman reproductively. And a spring, a fountain, or stream for a man, reproductively. This initial statement is what they would have called sowing wild oats back in the 1600s and 1900s, where a young man would wantonly have many sexual escapades before eventually settling down to a normal civilian life, often leaving a trail of unwed pregnant women in his wake. It says, should your springs, fill in the blank with that, should your springs be dispersed out broad, outside, your streams of water in the wide plazas, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. For may your fountain be blessed, again talking sexually about the male, and may you rejoice with the wife you married in your youth. So the blessing here he's referring to has to do with the vitality and the life-producing effect of the loins of the man. So it says, may your fountain be blessed, which is a very Hebrew thing, isn't it? It goes right back to the very initial first thing God ever really spoke to mankind as a whole, man and woman, and that was go out, be fruitful, and multiply, right? Okay, so may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife you married in your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you at all times, and may you be captivated by her love always. The word captivated actually could be translated intoxicated with her wine, her love at all times. This is very much like God to use this kind of imagery and to point back to original intent, what God had originally wanted from the garden. Amen. He wanted a relationship of love between a husband and a wife that that they deeply valued one another, they treasured one another, they honored one another, and in that kind of a relationship, these kind of things would happen automatically. Amen. I'll just go ahead and throw something out there, as you know, I know that we're all adults, so it shouldn't be too terribly uncomfortable, but there's a reason why. He addresses it right here. And actually, in the Hebrew, you would learn a lot if you looked up the words associated in verse 19. But there's a reason why there's one of the first things that is revealing with women and their clothing is their cleavage and their breasts. God baked it in genetically to a male to be deeply attracted to the breasts of a female. Logically, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But nonetheless, you can't escape it. It's baked into humanity. And there's no need to try to sell that or try to prove that. Well, I think we all know that. It's obvious by the way it works. Is everybody with me? And this is the sad thing, is that in Christendom, women often don't think the first thing about it. They wear clothes that show various degrees of their cleavage and don't think about it. and they don't realize that they're actually playing party to, without even being aware of it, they are on a much more civilized, and maybe you could say, note. They're doing a Only's fan or what a fans only thing everywhere they go, because they're drawing attention to themselves, to the very seat of affection, which is the breasts of a woman. So it's and he says here, may her breasts satisfy you at all times, meaning, in other words, don't let another woman's, hers only, and let yourself be satisfied, which means that must be possible. God baked that into that human biological response between a husband and a wife, to be satisfied there. Amen. That also means that women need to not be, there's a lot of women in Christendom who think they're too holy to engage in sexual activity with their husband. You wouldn't believe how much you run into that when you counsel people, and we also were taught it in college, where a woman just gets so holy that she doesn't feel like she can do that, and she starves her husband or uses sex as leverage against her husband, when all the while she's actually prostituting herself with her husband. She's essentially, if you do this, then I'll give you sex. You know, and or she acts standoffish at his advances. And all of this is very contrary to what these verses are saying. He's talking to the man that he needs to be satisfied, but he can't be satisfied if she's stingy and holding off. You see what I'm saying? And so, and I can understand from today's perspective, women feel, well, he just wants me for my body. No, I got news for you. If that's all he wanted, he wouldn't have married you, because there's a lot out there that's pretty much for free. You know what I'm saying? But that God made that a center focus for him is something God owns for himself. He's the one that owns that as a reality. I made that part of being male. And so it's wisdom for a woman who's godly to embrace that rather than resent it. Does that make sense? Okay. So he says, this is very much like God. This whole thing is going on to verse 20. It says, but why should you be captivated, my son, by an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a different woman? This is a timeless question, but one which has been boiled down to a handful of most likely answers through psychology and ongoing, counseling between men and a counselor who are addressing why they fell into adultery. But really, that the question was not intended to be seeking an answer. It was actually rhetorical in nature. He wasn't asking, tell me why you would allow this to happen. He's asking it rhetorically, saying, why would you allow that to happen? Amen? Okay? So this is not a question seeking an answer. It's a rhetorical device intended to force the young man to think, to turn their brain on and reconsider what they've allowed themselves to consider in the first place. Then Solomon introduces the fear of the Lord in the very next statement, which should be the predominant consideration in the mind of a young man being tempted towards infidelity. He says, for the ways of a person are in front of the Lord's eyes. He's watching you. Amen. Amen. And the Lord weighs all that person's paths or journeys or ways. He weighs them in a balance. So let's back up and read this one more time. Should your springs be dispersed abroad outside, verse 16, your streams of water in the wide plazas, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife you married in your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you at all times, and may you be captivated by her love always. But why should you be captivated, my son, or intoxicated, my son, by an adulteress, and embrace the bosom of a different woman? For the ways of a person are in front of the Lord's eyes, and the Lord weighs all that person's paths. So you see how this is a progressive statement. This is the ideal. This is what you ought to be doing. Why would you do otherwise? And remember that what you do is before the ever-watching eyes of God. So he introduces the fear of the Lord as a motivation for consideration. Amen. Verse 22, the wicked will be captured by his own iniquities, and he will be held by the cords of his own sin. He will die because there was no discipline. Because of the greatness of his folly, he will reel. Now, the words here, he will die because there was no discipline. Is this talking about personal discipline or parental discipline? Because this is a father talking to a son. So is it saying is he going to die because he received no parental discipline and so therefore went off not knowing any better? Or is he going to suffer because of a failure of exerting personal discipline? Well, it can mean either one. It can mean no instruction, or discipline was offered to this young man in his youth, or it can mean to neglect the instruction offered in favor of personal desire. So it can mean either one. But in this case, since Solomon had received the instruction of his father, and we, upon reading the parental wisdom through him in this proverb, I would say that this is an example of a young man who has followed his passions rather than the conscience that he has that was influenced by good instruction, good discipline. Okay? What does the word real mean? Well, it's different than you might think. I was expecting something considerably different. The word real is a verb meaning to stray, to go astray, to err, to deceive, to wander, to make a mistake. It is primarily used to express the idea of straying or wandering. It is used frequently to describe a wandering or aimless flock, someone who's lost a shepherd, lost sight of a leader, right? Now, this is interesting because we see some primary examples of this in Scripture, all tethered to those who reject the counsel of wisdom in preference of their personal feelings and desires. It was said of Cain, who upon being warned by God, still killed his brother. And he later established the city of Nod, which means wandering. That's what it means. Israel, upon rejecting God at the mountain and not entering the promised land in faith, began a 40-year wandering through the wilderness that would otherwise have only taken weeks, right? In fact, it wouldn't have taken weeks after this because they were brought right to the land. And their spies went out and saw the land, and everybody but Caleb came back with a negative report. And so therefore, God said, because of this, you guys are going to wander and die in the wilderness, right? When they could have just gone in that the very next day and taken the land, right? So they're rejecting the counsel of God, rejecting trust in God, rejecting the words of God, not placing their trust in his counsel, caused them to wander and die in the wilderness. However, perhaps the most famous example of wandering is used in reference to Satan, who upon approaching God during the annual gathering of human beings who sought God and lived lives of faith in him, it's written in the book of Job, God asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" To which Satan replied, "From wandering to and fro throughout the earth." So now, an open shut case cannot be made absolutely regarding wandering being the end result of rejecting God's counsel. These examples and many, many others actually in Scripture suggest a strong connection between the two. More often than not, it's a spiritual wandering where a person, if you've rejected the counsel of God, you go into darkness and you don't know at which you stumble. You are familiar with phrases like that immediately, right? Romans chapter 1 goes into great detail through Paul about that because they did not like to retain God in their minds and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed for evermore, God gave them over to, and each progression had something to do with losing some of their sanity, so to speak. They lost value in what really was valuable. They began to desire things that would actually harm them rather than benefit them, to the point where in the very, very end, it says that God gives them over to a debased mind. And the word debased mind means a mind that lacks all ability to discern between right and wrong. They look at right and they look at wrong and they can't tell the difference. They're both black. They're both white. There's no difference between these two. That right there is a society we live in. We are living in a society of debased minds because they've gone through that progression. You ought to enhance your study tonight by going back into Romans chapter 1 and reading through that. Paul writing to these Roman Christians and telling them that he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And then he goes on and begins to talk about how God has revealed himself to everybody. Everybody's without excuse because he's made himself known to them, his invisible attribute and his Godhood through the things that are made, so they are without an excuse. And then he says, but so even though they knew God, they did not worship him as God, right? And as you begin reading from that point on, you'll see three steps. They did this, they did this, they did this. In response, God did this. He slammed the gavel and judged them. And the result of that first judgment led them further into, or made it kicked the door wide for them to do what they were already trying to do. Before they were fighting against this impulse to not sin. I grew up in a Christian home and I always feel condemned every time I do something I want to do, and it's all because they shove that religion junk down my throat. And I just want to overcome this. And God, and as I continue to do that, God says, okay, then I'm going to give you over to greed towards lasciviousness. Your conscience won't bother you anymore. And as they go into that, and they continue that for a period of time, eventually God gives them over to another judgment. And as they turn over into that and give themselves into that, eventually the third step was to remove from them the ability to even discern between right and wrong. It's the last and final step in a pathway leading to death. Now, whether or not these steps can be taken literally as 1, 2, 3, or whether or not it's another type of poetry, if you will, Hebrew poetry, where 3 is being a perfect number, he's just trying to create symmetry in his writing, saying 1, 2, 3, I don't know. I know that if you go back to the book of Job, the Bible says that God will send someone, like Elihu, send someone to as an intercessor or as a covering for a person to bring them back from death's doorway, to keep them from going to the grave prematurely. And he says he'll do this twice, yea, even 3 times for a man. Well, that kind of lines up with the 1, 2, 3 in Romans. Now, are they both, again, just using a type of wisdom, poetic approach to structure in writing that conveyed a deeper meaning because it was 3 and it's not literally just 3? I think probably, because I can't tell you how many times God's, you know, yanked me back from what would have been certain destruction because of my stupidity. I don't think he stopped at 3, you know. But maybe what it means is God does it 3 times in succession, and if after the 3rd time you won't listen, that might be it. Thank God, in the times that he yanked me back, I actually did listen. You know, I'm grateful for that. Maybe if I had not, I had been 1, 2, 3 and had been done. I can't tell you. Don't want to know. I just rather just respond when we hear him, right? But nonetheless, that's a progression of this chapter. It starts off with him just, again, the plea that seems to start off every single thing he says is, listen to me, ponder these words, don't let them slip, guard over them and preserve them with your mouth. So in other words, always talk about them, always run over them in your mind, be the person who meditates on them day and night, amen? So that when other lips come to you, speaking to you seductive and sultry words, you don't fall for it. Amen. And then, of course, he gives the examples of a seductress or an adulterous woman and falling into her ways, and how she is first deceived, and her ways are always shifting and wandering left and right, so that she can never find the right path. And so she winds up leading into deception because she herself is deceived, right? And he gives this warning of his son, why should you allow yourself to do this? You've already got what I've given you at home, amen? Presuming that the young man he's speaking to is married, right? And then culminating in the final statements that we just read. So that's chapter 5. I'm not going to go any deeper with it than that. I'll open the floor for anybody who's any statements or thoughts about it. But really, there's not a lot new in here, but I think that we, by going back over it and using different examples, I think it just kind of drives the point home more and more and more. The one thing we are definitely walking away with so far in Proverbs, up to the 5th chapter, is wisdom is not just something that's just going to stick around in your heart if you don't guard it. This has got to be something that you value. You got to value the words of the, you need to value the mouth, the person who is speaking the words to you. And then store them up and treasure them in your heart and make them the matter of careful reflection. Ponder them, think over them, so that you may gain insight into them. Amen. And once you do that, they will be a light to your path. You'll see how to walk in them. Isn't that what God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8? He said, then you will make your way prosperous and then you'll have good success. Amen. If you'll just don't let these words depart from your mouth, always keep them there. Amen. And then, you know, obviously doing that before. Don't wait until the day of temptation to try to do this, because you're already going to be a casualty. This is something we do beforehand. Amen. You do this on the day when it doesn't look like there's an arrow in sight. Amen. This is when you do it. You begin to store up his words now, treasure them now, have a relationship now. That is why it is only in that environment that you can do the advice we read in James a few weeks ago, starting in chapter 1. Count it all joy when you are laid prey by various temptations and trials, because he's trying to tempt you away from a relationship you have. But if you haven't established any true intimacy in that relationship, there's not much to be tempted away from. You're already a casualty. Now it's just going to manifest in various ways. But the fact that you did not already establish that relationship of knowing and trusting, you're already a casualty, right? So there you have it. That's really all we're going to cover tonight. I know it was brief, but if we got into 6, you'd be here late. And again, I really wanted to grapple with a few things in that chapter before I taught it, so I had a better grasp of it. So does anybody have any questions or statements? Yes, Terry.
In your last little section there, I was just thinking about Abraham and how, with his relationship that he had created with God, he was able to be obedient to take Isaac, you know,
yes.
And to sacrifice without question, you know, even though he didn't understand it, he didn't know what God was doing, he was
being
faithful to what God asked him to do.
Amen.
Said.
And that was such a crucible for that man. You know, I mean, we talked about it a few weeks ago when I read to you Tozer's take on it. Since then, I watched something online about this lady who was taking this course in Hebrew. And she said, if you were to read that account in Hebrew, she said, it would crush you. You might not ever recover on the account of Abraham and what God, because the wording that was used when God, it's tough enough to read in English, you know. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom you love. I mean, he's just building on it, isn't he? And the ardor that Abraham had for his son, Isaac, was, like Tozer said, was bordering on the unholy, because Isaac had become almost an idol who could have challenged God's place in the temple of his heart. And so God's like, you know what? Take this idol, your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to go and I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And, you know, like Tozer said, you know, we're spared, thank God, the imagery of the wrestling that man went through that night. You know, I mean, I can only imagine, because he loved God with all of his heart, but he loved this boy with all of his heart. And so it was a real tearing. It was a suffering he went through that probably not too many humans have ever known, you know? But in the end, he was resolute, right? Before he rose before daybreak to carry out the command of God. You know what I mean? And was going to go through with it. Because he was in the middle of the downward throat towards the chest of his son when the angel stopped him. And what was the word that God says? Now I know that you fear God. Right? Now I know that I reign uncontested in the temple of your heart. So take now your son. You know? And now he's able to have his son and enjoy him without that relationship owning him. You know what I mean? Now he's actually free to actually really love him. Because now that he doesn't need him, he's free to really love him. Amen? And what a beautiful illustration. So I'm so glad you brought that up, Terry. Just an excellent example of the situation here. So very good. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yes, huh?
As you were talking about that, the agony that he went through reminded me of Jesus in the garden.
Oh, yeah.
Me too.
Mm-hmm. And this was both ways. We always see as Jesus is, as being, because he, in that analogy, would have been Isaac, not the father. It was the father. I mean, we also have been spared the view of that. We know the Bible talks about that the pleasure of God that was realized in the suffering of Christ, in that, in doing that, it was the redemption of mankind. But God was not delighted in his son's suffering. He was delighted in the fact that the price had been paid. And he also delighted in the type of heart his son had that would spend himself for so many others, right? Out of love for his father. So we'll never possibly, we might, God might grace us with the understanding of it if it wouldn't completely cripple us on the day that we meet him, to understand what took place in the heart of the Father that day. We see what happened in Jesus. But Jesus was coming from the perspective of a human. And we can identify with that. Perhaps that's why God did not choose to yet reveal to us what he was going through. Because God, the Father, was the one who had to turn his back. Can you even imagine what was going through his heart? Amen? The crippling blow it was to him. Devastated. But nonetheless, they went through it, didn't they? And the whole point was because of that first, because remember, redemption was not just because of man's need. It's because justice had to be satisfied. We, the image bearers of God, had through our very person and our acts taken a razor against the image of God in our very person. And that was something that could not go unanswered. To just sweep it under the rug and say, I just forgive humanity, without a price having to be extracted, would have been to put humanity on a level higher than the image they defiled. And that would have been a lie. God couldn't sweep it under the rug. To do that would have been say that you, as a human being that defiled the image you bear, are more important than the image you bear. And that would have been a lie. It demanded justice. And it demanded eternal justice. So you've got two options. Man would have to suffer for an eternity, or eternity would have to come and suffer once for man. It's the only two options there are. And so eternity stepped into time and redeemed us, right? So, you know, this is, it's not a light gospel, is it? And it's not for the frail or the weak of heart, nor the weak in mind. You have to have the kind of heart that can grapple with these things and understand them. It's not a simple gospel, but it is robust, without any question. So any other thoughts?
Learned some things I didn't know about before.
Good. The way it was presented. Good. Excellent. So did I, you know, so did I. That's the whole point in going through this, right? Not to just refamiliarize ourselves with it, but to learn, amen? So,
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.